But let us begin this morning with Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. We're told, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We see here that the watchmen of Israel, the spiritual watchmen, the intercessors, are called upon to pray day and night for the nation of Israel. And what is the content of their prayer? Well, that is what we encounter as we progress in chapter 63 and 64 of Isaiah, the prayer of the intercessors. But we could say that in a nutshell, what we'll see is that they pray for the revelation, the manifestation of God in the midst of his people. Like the people of Isaiah's day, we need a fresh manifestation, a fresh encounter of our God. Why is that the case? And what happens? What are the results of a manifestation of God among his people? And what are the prerequisites for such a manifestation? These are the issues that we'll begin to address today. But before we look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy is your name, and inexpressibly great is your glory. The light of your presence is too bright for us. Your glory too great that we should approach, but by your Holy Spirit, we offer this petition that you would touch our hearts, challenge our thinking, and change us. And this we ask in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. How do we know when we're in need of a real revival, real manifestation of the presence of God among his people? Well, Isaiah talks about that. Indeed, that comes out in the prayer of the spiritual intercessors. And first of all, it is obvious that we need a fresh encounter with God when God is distant. Notice in the prayer in Isaiah 63 and verse 15, this is the concept that is introduced to us at the beginning of their petition to God. Isaiah 63 and verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me. Are they restrained? And in a similar vein, as the prayer opens, so it closes over in chapter 64 and verse 12. Excuse me, Isaiah 64 and verse 12. Again, in similar words, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? You know, they speak of God restraining himself, God refraining from revealing himself to his people and doing great works in their midst. And turning your attention back to chapter 63 and verse 15, notice how we experience the distance of God, how we recognize that God is distant. In chapter 63 and verse 15, the question is, where is thy zeal? The question is, you know, God, why don't you seem eager to help us? Why doesn't God seem eager to be stepping in and doing great things in the hearts and lives of his people? Further, the question is raised here in verse 15, where is thy strength? You know, God's people wondering, why don't I see the power of God at work in our lives? The God of Scripture is a miracle-working God, but sometimes we may feel as if I don't see God doing much. It doesn't seem that the power of God is breaking through and accomplishing much in my life. In verse 15, the question is, where is the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me? A reference to the compassion of God. Sometimes God's people may feel as if God doesn't care. There is a sense that almost as if the compassion of God is not being revealed toward me, and there's no sense of God really caring about the fate of his people. And we can apply these concepts to our lives today. First of all, on a national level, God is distant. For we have increasingly become a nation that is leaving God out of our national life. This is a nation that is increasingly becoming a secular nation, the once Christian nation, becoming, and deliberately so, a secular nation. And on a personal level, what about in your life personally? Does God seem distant? Or is he an integral part of your life? Is there a clear sense of direction, for example, in your life? On a day-by-day basis, a very clear sense of God's leading and directing you. The decisions that you make in life, where you are in life, what you do, why you live where you live, why you work the job you work. Why do you do the things you do? Is it because you are pursuing the God's will? And there's a clear sense of direction from God that you've heard from God. You know you are in God's will. Do you deliberately, consciously acknowledge God, look to Him and say, well, God, this isn't my decision, it is yours. What would you have me do? What about in your prayer life? Do you see answers to your prayers? Or do you feel that the heavens are brass, that your prayers bounce off the ceiling? And when you pray, do you wonder if the prayers ever even reach heaven? That God is even acknowledging your prayers? Or does God seem distant? When you read the Bible, or when you hear sermons at church, does God speak to your heart? I mean, does a still small voice of God challenge your heart and soul, where you find yourself being challenged, where you find yourself being convicted by the Word of God, where God is speaking to you? Do you hear the voice of God through the Scriptures? Or is God distant in so many ways? Well, you can be sure that when God seems distant, the time is ripe for a fresh manifestation of God in our lives. And as these intercessors progress in their prayer, they acknowledge the effects of sin. And when we see these effects in our lives, we know that we need a fresh manifestation of God. One of the effects of sin is that of a hardened heart. Isaiah talks about this in verse 17, in chapter 63, verse 17. They say, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. They speak of the concept of erring from God's ways in association with having a heart that is hardened from the fear of the Lord. Why are their hearts hardened? Well, he references the concept of God hardening their heart. Now you may wonder, why has God hardened their hearts? Is God in the business of hardening the hearts of people? God has hardened their hearts because they have first hardened their own hearts. They have chosen hardened hearts. And the hard hearts they now have is merely the result of their choice. Beware how you choose in life. You'll get what you choose. Choose wisely, because choices have consequences. And this is especially true in the spiritual realm. God has given you a free will, the ability to make choices. But having made your choices in life, you will live with the consequences. And if you have chosen a hard heart, if you have chosen to rebel and reject the truth, there's only one alternative, and that is error. When you reject what is right, there's only one other alternative, and that is what is wrong. When you reject the light, there's only one alternative, and that is darkness and an ever-hardening heart. It is inevitable that when you consciously reject truth, you have chosen a hardened heart. And what you have chosen, God will give you. He will honor that choice. Time and again, the Scriptures utter this warning. Let me encourage you to hold your place here in our text in Isaiah. But for the moment, I turn your attention to the New Testament. Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, we see a great illustration of this truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 is speaking here in the context of the end times. The tribulation period, when the Antichrist will come on the world scene. And he talks about how the Antichrist will deceive all of these peoples of the world. And he explains how it is that the Antichrist will be so successful. Why is it that so many people, the world at large, will follow the Antichrist? Well, it's no wonder, he tells us. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, speaking of him, that is the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, he speaks here of the Antichrist, the one who comes with the power of Satan, the ability to do powers and signs and wonders, the ability to do the supernatural. But at the end of the day, the reason the world will believe the lies that come from the lips of the Antichrist is because, he says in verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion. God will cause the light to leave and the darkness to fall. But he does this in response to their own desires. In verse 10, we're told they receive not a love of the truth. The reason the world will follow the Antichrist is because the world does not want the truth. Verse 12 tells us they had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the world who doesn't grieve and sorrow over their unrighteousness and wants to be made right and set right with their God. This is the world, no, that resents the Bible. This is the world that would define the Bible as, in fact, I saw a man just this past week on national TV define the Bible as hate speech. A man who has pleasure in his unrighteousness. He does not want, thus saith the Lord. No. They have hardened their own hearts. They have chosen their way. And God then will give them what they have wanted. If you want to believe lies, I'll send you a delusion. And you will believe the lies you have chosen. In a similar vein, I turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 3. The epistle to the Hebrews, again, stresses this concept that when you reject the truth that you have, when you reject what light you have, there's only one alternative, and that is that your heart will grow harder, and increasingly, darkness will envelop you. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, a strong admonition from the Scriptures. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The warning is here, when God speaks, when you hear the still small voice of God's Spirit, you are under a moral obligation to respond to what you know and understand. And if you resist, your heart will harden. Like those in the wilderness, he says, your ancestors in the wilderness in the days of Moses, they saw all these wonders and all these miracles. The problem wasn't ignorance. The problem isn't that they had no access to the truth and to God. The problem is they didn't want the God who had revealed himself. They didn't want the truth that he revealed at Mount Sinai. They hardened their hearts. And when we willfully reject truth, so our hearts grow hard. And if your heart is hard, you need a fresh encounter with God. And again, I say we see this in America today. We see in this nation the willful acceptance of homosexuality as if it were a harmless, alternative lifestyle. And God's Word says exactly the opposite. It is a sinful choice. It is an expression of rebellion against the Creator. Listen, if the willful acceptance of homosexual movement and their agenda in this nation does not anger you, one of two things is true. Either you need to get saved, or you are in desperate need of a revival. We see it in the willful acceptance in our nation of other gods into this nation, where we've so much opened up to so many of the other gods that we've welcomed and incorporated into our public life, in direct violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, Israel in the Old Testament times tolerated all the gods of the surrounding nations, all the pagan gods. They wanted to seem tolerant, and they didn't want to be exclusive and different from everybody else. And so it is in our nation today. And more, this nation is becoming a pagan nation. In fact, paganism, those who willingly identify themselves as pagans, paganism is one of the fastest growing religions in America today. And as it is on a national level, so we can bring it down on a personal level. What about you? Have you hardened your heart against the need for holy living? For embracing a life of high standards and convictions? How many of God's people will have their entertainment at all costs, despite the fact that so much of that entertainment consists of godless music and godless movies and so forth that we bring into the homes? Well, I know it's not really the most holy stuff, but yeah, I've got to have my entertainment at all costs, and I will not let it go. And so willfully, we reject the calling of God to be holy as He is holy. What is that but a hardening of our hearts? Have you hardened your heart against the Great Commission? God has called every believer to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Have you excused away that moral obligation and imperative from God? Well, I know I should witness, but, you know, I just really don't feel comfortable doing it. I'm not very good at it. Bottom line is, I know I should, but I'm just not going to do it. Bottom line is, I know I should, but I don't. What is that but a willful, deliberate rebellion against thus saith the Lord? You have hardened your heart. What about in our homes and our family, relationships at home? Have we hardened ourselves against the standard of God? Husbands exercising the godly leadership that God calls them to exercise? Our wives submitting to the leadership of their husbands, respecting them, or fighting and clawing against them in rebellion? What about our children and our homes today? Do they obey? And beyond that obedience, do they honor their parents? We have a generation of young people who don't even know the meaning of honor. They don't even seem to know what it is to show honor and respect to their parents, much less to adults in general and the elderly. And I dare say, even in this church, the young people of this church do dishonor their parents. I have heard them speak in dishonoring ways to the adults in this church and to the elderly members of this church. Speech that is inappropriate, it is dishonoring, and it is a sin to God. And the problem is not ignorance on their part. What young person in this church has not heard the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother? What young person in this church has not heard and probably memorized the verse, children, obey your parents in the Lord? They are not ignorant. They are in rebellion. They have shook their fists in the face of God, and they have hardened their hearts and said to their parents, I will not obey. I don't have to speak in honoring ways to the adults. And they are in desperate need of a manifestation of God in their hearts and lives. The children of this church need revival. For the past several months, of course, we know they've been reading through the New Testament. I commend all of our young people who have read through the entire New Testament. And a great accomplishment. But the reason we had them do so was not just for the sake of doing so. It's because we wanted them to encounter God in His Word. When our hearts are hard, we need a fresh encounter with our God. And I turn your attention back to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, yet another effect of our sin, which is a sure signal that we need a fresh manifestation of God in our midst, is when our security is gone. In Isaiah 63, verse 18, the prophet says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. He comes back again to that thought in chapter 64, where he again is talking about the effects of sin. In verses 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, thy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Their security was gone, and these people lost two key things. First of all, their land. In both places, he references the land. In chapter 63, verse 18, he says they possessed it, referring to the land, the promised land, the holy land. They possessed it but a little while, and then brought up into captivity to Babylon. And again, that's what he talks about, the destruction of the land in chapter 64 and verse 10. The holy cities are a wilderness. Jerusalem itself, a desolation. And not only had they lost their land, but they lost their heritage, which is represented in two fashions. First of all, the sanctuary itself. Again, notice in chapter 63, verse 18, he says, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And again in chapter 64 and verse 11, referring to the temple, Solomon's temple, he says, our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. The holy and beautiful house, and by the way, the beauty therein consisted in its holiness. That is one idea expressed there. It was burned to the ground. And their great heritage was represented not only by this great temple of Solomon, which was theirs, and their privilege to represent God before the world. That temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. What a great privilege it was to represent God, but it was a privilege lost. It was also represented, again, if you turn back to chapter 63 and verse 16. Again, the great heritage that was theirs by means of being descendants of Abraham and Jacob. In chapter 63, verse 16, he says, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not." Israel, the new name for Jacob. He so he references Abraham and Jacob, or Abraham and Israel, the great ancestors of this nation. What a great privilege to be a descendant of Abraham, the privileged people, the special covenant people. But again, we're supposed to be a blessing to all the world, the people from whom the Messiah had come, were supposed to come. And yet now, the response, Abraham and Jacob wouldn't even recognize us. They don't even claim us. They've lost that great heritage. They lost the land and their heritage. And once again, well, we can certainly see this on a national level. We see our security being threatened. Our land is being threatened. We still have enemies, the terrorists, who desire to do us harm. Every day, security measures are taken in this nation to prevent another 9/11 from happening. But many are just wondering when. When, not if, but when the next attack will come. We look at our economy. What is happening to the economy, the stock market, the devaluing of the American dollar? We're seeing the economy collapse not only here but around the world. And here in this nation, we see our heritage certainly being threatened. Again, as I previously alluded to, a nation that was once known around the world as a nation with a Judeo-Christian value system, the Christian nation. Indeed, the nation that was once the center of missionary activity for the world, all the missionaries that went out of this nation to the rest of the world to bring the light of the gospel to the world. But what has happened? We're seeing that heritage go. You see, the older generations of missionaries, they're getting old. They're retiring. They're coming home off the field. And where is the next generation of missionaries? The young people from our churches to replace them? Not there. People are not going to the mission field from America the way they once did. The numbers are dwindling. We are no longer a light to the rest of the world. Our Judeo-Christian heritage? No, there are those who make no mistake about it who want a secular nation. They are sanitizing God out of as much of our nation as they can. But one example, the visitor center, the new visitor center in Washington, D.C., paid for with our tax dollars, seriously over budget and way past due and being built, not done yet. Should have been done years ago. But in every display in there, they have taken great pains to remove any reference to religion and God out of our heritage. The examples, for example, there is the display that's supposed to be an exact replica of the House of Representatives. Now, when you go into the real House of Representatives, above the rostrum for the Speaker of the House, in big, bold letters, it says as plain as can be, "In God we trust." But when you go to the visitor center, you see an exact replica, exactly like the House of Representatives, except that glaring absence above the speaker's rostrum, nothing. The words are gone. It's a lie. It's not what the House of Representatives looks like. No. When they quote the Northwest Ordinance talking about the importance of education in this nation, the original Northwest Ordinance talked about the importance of religion and education in rearing the next generation. But of course, they cut out the words religion, education being necessary for the next generation. As if the founding fathers of this nation never mentioned the importance of religion. Time and time again, they have wiped out every single reference to God. And as that is true on a national level, so on a personal level. When the props and supports are gone, and you know your vulnerability, it's time to ask, is God trying to tell me something? You see, when God is distant, when our hearts are hard, when our security is gone, we need a fresh manifestation of God in our midst. And what does it look like when God truly reveals Himself to His people? What are the effects of God's presence? Well, that's what the intercessors recognized. It's what they wanted to see. The effects that they looked for are characterized for us in chapter 64 as the prayer continues in the first verse. In the first verse, they say, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." He speaks of the mountains flowing down. The Hebrew term there literally means, refers to the mountains just shaking and quivering and falling to pieces. You know, mountains are basically the biggest natural barriers known to man. They come to represent, metaphorically, the great obstacles of life. And anyone trying to live for the Lord will face obstacles in this world. But when God reveals Himself, folks, the obstacles give way. You see, it's not that we don't have obstacles. Hold your place here again. I turn your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Again, in the New Testament, Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, we find the Apostle Paul himself, time and again, encountered obstacles. The adversary, the devil, and his people, who tried to stop the progress of God's kingdom and the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2, the Apostle says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Listen, there are unreasonable men out here in this world. You can't reason with them. They don't like you. They don't like your Christianity. They don't like your Christ. And they're out to stop you. There are wicked men in this world. They are not believers. And they're out to stop you. Time and again, Paul talks about the adversaries. Romans 15, his prayer is that you would strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Obstacles, adversaries. But when God's presence is manifested, the obstacles are removed. Maybe you have some lost family members or friends. And you're wondering, why aren't they getting saved? What is it that's keeping them from getting saved? No obstacle that a fresh manifestation of God cannot overcome. Maybe there are saved individuals you know of who, yes, they're saved, but they're not really living for the Lord as they should. What is preventing them from doing what is right in their lives? What obstacle is in the way? Maybe you or someone you know is saved and you're not out living in deep sin. It's not that you're not living right, but it's just that you're not really serving God with your life. Not really positively contributing to the kingdom of God. What is it that stands in the way of you actually doing something for God? All such obstacles fall by the wayside when God reveals Himself. And not only are the obstacles removed, we find furthermore, as we turn our attention back to Isaiah 64, that the fires of judgment burn. Isaiah 64 in verse 2, he says, "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." You see, in the first part of the verse, he speaks of fire in a couple of ways. It's the melting fire. That is literally fire that consumes dead brushwood or kindling wood. The way a fire just it would actually consume that dead wood. Or the way that fire causes water to boil. Well, God's judgment is like that. You see, fire in the Scriptures consistently represents judgment. For example, in Malachi 4:1, the prophet says, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up," said the Lord of hosts. But be forewarned, when we speak of judgment, it is not just the wicked out there who will be judged. It is not just they who face the judgment of God. Again, I tell you to hold your place here in Isaiah and turn with me to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. The Apostle Peter has a comment regarding the judgment of God, and it's a key principle that we must get a hold of in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. In 1 Peter 4:17, the Apostle says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You see, where does the judgment begin? Begins at the house of God. When God truly manifests Himself in His presence, He starts right here. Time and again, the Bible enumerates that principle. The prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 25:29, "Lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts." God says, "I'm going to judge everybody, and there are no exceptions, and I will start with the city that is called by my name." That is, I will start with Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 9:6, God's command is, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and begin at my sanctuary." You know, this is a point the Jews did not understand. I turn your attention to the prophet Amos, chapter 5. Look with me, if you would, at Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. You see, the contemporaries of Amos always looked forward to the end times, this coming and revelation of the Messiah, because they thought, well, that's going to be wonderful when he comes, because, boy, he's going to clean house, he's going to judge the world and judge all of our enemies. And Amos had to set their thinking straight in this regard. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" He said, "Why do you want the day of the Lord? Do you not understand that God will judge you? When God's holiness is manifested amongst His people, that holiness, the fires of His holiness burn among His people." Malachi chapter 3. We're told, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, He shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." You see, God cares more about what happens here in the church and among His people than He does out there in the world. You want a fresh revelation of God, a fresh manifestation of God's presence? You really want to see God at work and do something among His people? Then what judgment, what chastening, what discipline are you willing and prepared to endure? Something must change, will change, if God is to do a great work in our hearts and lives. Because when God's presence is manifest, He will purge, He will cleanse, He will purify, He will prune our lives. Are you ready to pay the cost? What are you willing to give up? To sacrifice? To surrender? What pet sins have you been clinging to? What sins of omission are you willing to address? What is it that you're willing to start doing and set right in your life? Something must give. And something must change. So the obstacles are removed and the fires of judgment burn when God manifests His presence. But turning your attention back to Isaiah 64, a further observation we draw from the second verse here, the latter part of the second verse, is that when God manifests His presence, we're told, He does this to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. You see, our adversaries, the wicked and the people of this world, encounter God. When God manifests His presence, yes, they'll have an encounter too. You see, so often our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers don't really know God. They have no clue what God is like because they don't see Him in our lives. They don't know what Jesus Christ is like because they don't see Jesus Christ coming out of our lives. They don't see Christ's likeness in us. But when God manifests His presence, they'll encounter God then. What an impact it makes when the world sees Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was the minister who in the 1960s in Romania was imprisoned by the communists, not because of any crime he committed, other than preaching the gospel and handing out Bibles. And of course, as you know, they didn't merely imprison such prisoners. They beat him and tortured him and others as well, mercilessly. And they were determined, no matter how much they were beaten, they would love their captors. They would love the ones who were beating them and torturing them, and they were going to let the love of Christ show through. They were not going to be beaten. They would love them and love them and love them. Boy, that got under the skin of those communists. It's like, "You're supposed to hate us for what we're doing to you. And no matter what we do, we can't make you hate us." There was the one officer in that prison who was so confounded by the love of Christ in that pastor. He knew he encountered the supernatural and he could resist no longer. He himself converted and became a Christian. And then found himself thrown in the same prison and being beaten and tortured, and gladly so. For now he had Christ. You remember Eric Little, the Olympian athlete, 1924, so well known for winning the gold medal, competing in an event that he really wasn't prepared to compete in because he refused to compete in his event because the heat was on Sunday and he wanted to set aside Sunday as a special day. And nonetheless, he sets a new world record and wins a gold competing in a different event. And that's how so many of the people remember him, as the man of character who stood by his religious convictions. But you know what's more compelling about him is, of course, after the Olympics, when he went to China as a missionary, and there he spent the rest of his life. And when World War II broke out and the Japanese invaded China, and he and many other foreigners were held captives in an internment camp. And there once again, of course, he let the love of Christ show through. He tried to be a good witness and example to the fellow prisoners there in that camp. And he loved his enemies and taught the fellow Christians there, we must love the Japanese. We must love those who hate us and despise us and persecute us. And such a testimony for Christ that when he died there in that internment camp, one of the other prisoners, a fellow internee who was not even a Christian, made this comment. Jesus Christ lived in this camp until today. Oh, that the world will look at you and me and say, there goes Jesus Christ. They will, if we truly have the kind of manifestation of God of which the prophet speaks and for which these intercessors prayed. And continuing in Isaiah 64, yet another effect of God's presence. In verses 3 and 4, he says, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountain flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither had the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. The bottom line is, when God manifests his presence, the one thing you can count on is things will happen that you didn't count on. The unexpected happens. He gives an example back in verse 3, going back to the past when God revealed himself to the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. Or when Moses led them to Mount Sinai, they didn't know what a surprise they were in for. They didn't know that God himself was going to come down and manifest his presence on the top of that mountain. And that mountain would shake and tremble, and there would be fire and smoke. And to this day, Mount Sinai is blackened and charred with the remains of the time when God manifested his presence there. And they heard the voice of God. How many people hear God's, literally hear God's voice? Not in your head, but I mean audibly heard the voice of God. They didn't know what a great surprise God had in store for them. And then he applies the principle in verse 4, and so it is. You know, the natural man, well, he could never figure out the ways of God and the plans of God. No, divine revelation, only by divine revelation does God show and reveal himself to us. Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians. I turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you'll see where again Paul quotes this passage and applies the principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 10. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 10, that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this world known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. You see, he gives an example again of the princes of this world who crucified Christ. Well, they thought they were stopping Christ. They thought they were bringing an end to this self-proclaimed Messiah. They thought they were doing harm. You know what they were really doing? Fulfilling the plan of God. That was God's plan all along. They thought they were stopping God. No, what they did when they beat him and mercilessly and then hung him on that cross was brought to fruition. The most wonderful surprise that God had for all the world, the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. That was God's gift of grace. They thought they were ruining God's plan. They thought they were seeing a victory over God, but no, God had a surprise for them. And so it is. They had no idea what God was up to. And Paul says, and so it always is. God's always up to something. we'll never know until He chooses to reveal in His time and place. You remember in Ephesians 3:20, Paul characterizes our Lord as Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can't even anticipate all that God has in store that He wants to do for you and in your life. You can merely trust Him with your life. And, you know, we see an illustration of this from the life of Elijah. I turn your attention back to the Old Testament account in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 13. 1 Kings 19, you know, is the account of what happened after Elijah tried so desperately to see a revival among his people. These people were worshiping Baal and false gods and idols, and he wanted to see them turned away and turned back to the true God, turn away from the idols and embrace God. But you know, it didn't happen that way. The nation didn't change. The nation didn't reject the idolatry and the sin. And Elijah finds himself fleeing for his own life. And of all places, where does he choose to flee to? Mount Sinai. A place where God had once revealed Himself to the Jewish people. And here at Mount Sinai, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 13, here's what happens while he's there. We're told that he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What dost thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. At the end of the day, it ultimately was not the people of Israel as a whole who received the fresh revelation of God. It was Elijah himself. And the greatest surprise really was not the external show. God had put on a great show for Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel. Here he also showed he could put on a show just as impressive, more so even here at Mount Sinai. Earthquake, fire, and wind. But the greatest surprise consists not in all that showy stuff that God can do out there. The greatest surprise for Elijah came when God manifested himself in the form of a still, small voice. And that same still, small voice still speaks today to those who receive a fresh vision, a fresh manifestation of God in their heart and in their life. So you see, the greatest surprise when God manifests His presence is not what happens out there in the world or to the world. It's what happens to us and in us. The greatest surprise is not what happens outwardly in our circumstances and how our circumstances change, but what happens inwardly and how we change. And so you see, the one prayer we must pray is for a fresh manifestation of God in our church, in our homes and families, in our own hearts. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have seen our need today. Perhaps in a variety of ways we have recognized ourselves described in the text of Scripture. And our prayer is this, that you would reveal yourself and your presence to your people, indeed in our church and our homes and in our hearts. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.